So we're going to start with Christ from beginning to end. I'm just curious. I know there are some people who read it, the reading for tonight already, even though it wasn't assigned. Who happened to read it? If you could just raise your hand. Hold it up high for a second. Good. Wow. So maybe about half of you did the reading for it, even though it wasn't assigned. Good job. Okay. As far as the assigned reading, the Praying with Paul book, did everyone get to this? Did everyone do read intro and chapters 1 through 3? Just trying to gauge the group where everybody's at. Right. No, I'm actually impressed that half of you, roughly, looks like read this book, even though it wasn't assigned. So that's great. That's great. You'll be tracking pretty well with me tonight, then. Okay. All right. If you look at your notes, grab those out. So we'll actually be kind of engaging with the notes. In fact, when you look at it, if you look at the first page or two, what do you notice about it? Yes, there's blanks. So there's going to be a little bit of work for us all to do. These aren't whole sentences that we're going to complete, but occasionally here and there are going to be blanks for us to fill in. I thought it would be a helpful way for us to all be able to engage with it. If we write down some of these themes and key words, it can be a helpful way to help us memorize these things. So hopefully when we get to the end of the study tonight in the discussion, you'll retain a lot of what we talk about. So there will be ways that you can participate tonight, and I do have an incentive for those who do want to participate. If anyone likes chocolate, we have some Lindt truffles. So there'll be like 2 or 3 occasions for you to win a chocolate truffle. So we'll just keep that. we'll keep that our little secret. You don't have to tell Pastor Steve about that. I'm setting the bar high. All right. So Christ from beginning again. We're going to start with this, and then we'll briefly look at praying with Paul, the second half of the. I won't be lecturing on it, but we'll talk about it briefly before we break up into our groups and discuss it. Introduction, you'll see letter A. It says 3 convictions for this study. So if you have your, does everyone have a pen or writing instrument? Okay. Everyone good? Okay. So there's 3 convictions why we're, not just why we're reading this book, but why the essence of this book is important. Christ from beginning to end, and the subtitle is How the Full Story of Scripture Reveals the Full Glory of Christ. The 3 convictions are, number 1, the book is about Jesus Christ. Conviction number 2, the Bible is a unified story. So we'll be spending a lot of time throughout the class, not just tonight, but in the weeks to come, seeing how the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, all relates together, how it is all unified. It's not as scattered and broken apart as sometimes we may think. It is coherent. So the Bible is a unified story. Conviction number 3, through the Bible story, we come to know Jesus in all his glory. So, you know, as you may know, there's types and shadows, especially throughout the Old Testament. You know, we can study the life of Joseph or David, Abraham, and we see the ways in which these characters portray shadows and types of Christ, the coming of Christ. So we see the glory of Christ even in the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament thing. So what does that mean for us? If you look at number 4, The better you read the story of the Bible, the better you can fathom Christ's glory. But if you read the story inaccurately, you risk misunderstanding who Jesus is and why his work is necessary, incomparable, and unique. Getting the Bible story right is foundational for knowing Christ. Throughout tonight, so there are a lot of references in here, and that's intentional. We want to see that these aren't just mere thoughts and ideas. We want to see that everything we talk about tonight is linked to the Bible. This is what the Bible supports, and I hope that we can all see that tonight. So there's references. I'm not going to call on anyone. I don't like being called on, spotlight put on me, but if you'd like to read, I'll ask, you know, for volunteers if you'd like to read some of these references coming up. All right, so that was the introduction. Letter B, why it matters. So letter B is a story for seeing. If we don't see Jesus for who he really is, we will miss the significance of his life. I'm sorry, B. Seeing, yes, I'm sorry. A story for seeing, S-E-E-I-N-G. When the disciples came to understand that Moses and the prophets foretold of Jesus in the scriptures, their hearts burned. I won't have anyone read this one, but I do have the reference there for you, Luke 24, 25 through 27 and 32. We look at this verse a lot here at Proclamation. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things," here's the underlying part, "concerning himself." And then verse 32, "they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" You will see, so along the way, I do have some different page references. So for those of you who have read the book, even though it's not required, you can look at the references there just to see where I pulled out some of these quotes from the book. So on page 22, to grasp these truths accurately, why Christ has to suffer for our sins, why his blood was necessary to reconcile us to God, and what redemption is, we need to see how they fit into the rest of the Bible. The entire story of the Bible, not just the verses pulled out here and there, helps us to know Christ and to know him for all that he is. Along the way, too, so as we're lecturing tonight on this, if you have comments for those of you who did read it, something stuck out to you, or if you have questions, I mean, feel free. You don't just have to listen to me the whole time, too. I do like interaction. So letter C, why it matters, a story for growing. So this is important. Knowing about Jesus is not just to get us saved. It's also to grow us and increase our joy throughout our life as we follow him. From page 22, the same thing that makes us Christians also grows us as Christians. The grace of God revealed in the gospel. The more faithfully we understand the whole Bible, the better equipped we are to faithfully follow him. You will see there's probably a couple typos in there. I caught some of those this afternoon after we sent this to the printer. From page 23, through a series of contrasts with Old Testament characters, events, and institutions, the author puts a spotlight on Jesus. To understand this exhortation, we must understand it in light of the entire Bible. And just going back to point one a little bit, knowing about Jesus, it's not just to get us saved. I mean, we talk a lot about the gospel, especially in terms of evangelism. But the gospel is just as important for us as Christians, that we claim the gospel, that we preach the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. That's what we are trusting in throughout all of life. It's not just what you confessed when you were 10 or 15 or 20 or whenever it is that you came to faith. That is important, but it's throughout our life that we rest in what Jesus accomplished for us. Number three, the Bible's whole story helps us to fully appreciate how far we were from God, how near he has brought us to himself, and what it means to live a life worthy of our calling. Could someone read the Ephesians 2 passage that's underlined there? Okay, Cameron.
Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called.
Good. You know, it's an important point, too, just for us to reflect on God's mercy. It's never helpful for us to think, you know, we've arrived or that we're entitled to mercy. So remembering where we came from in our sinfulness, in our depravity, in our lostness, the particular aspects of maybe the life that we lived before we came to faith, and then comparing that to just the richness of the gospel really gives us a deep appreciation that, I mean, we should experience throughout our life. Number four, so you turn your page. The New Testament repeatedly encourages and warns us in our Christian lives by appealing to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Did I skip a portion there? Can I see? So part of it didn't print out on my copy. Okay, so the part that I missed was, let me just read that again. The New Testament repeatedly encourages and warns us in our Christian life by appealing to the Bible's story and drawing examples from it. And then there's the reference. For some reason, that didn't make it onto my first page or second page. Okay. I see. Okay. The rest of it may be good. Might just be that one portion. Okay, so the reference was Hebrews. Could someone read that? I think I had it printed out. It's underlined there. Okay, Brendan.
For we have come to share in Christ. Indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.
Okay. So don't miss this, number five. Here's why this matters. The Bible story propels our Christian growth. Until we grasp the Bible's content in the context of its unified story, the New Testament's instruction will lack compelling force. In many cases, our Christian lives will not be fully shaped by the truth of the entirety of Scripture. So this is all still introduction. This is in that introductory chapter in the book. So this is before we get to chapter 1 on what is the Bible. So we're on letter D. So why does it all matter? It's a story for guarding. Letter D, a story for guarding. We'll look at a couple examples of this from the Bible, why it's important. Everyone got?
Guarding.
Oh, not gardening. Yeah, for those of you who know me, I do gardening, so. But that's not what this is. A story for guarding. You did it to me. So let's look at an example here. Some in the church of Galatia were forgetting the real heart of the Christian gospel. Let's actually look at this passage. So if someone could turn to that. I think the rest of the way, I think for the most part, I don't have the references printed. So if you do have your Bibles or if it's easy access on your smartphone, something like that, we're not going to look at every single one of these or else we may be here for a while. But along the way, we will stop and look at some of these. So the Galatians, so they were forgetting the very heart of the Christian gospel. Could someone read that one verse, chapter 2, verse 16? Okay, Katie?
Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified.
Okay. So, I mean, the very essence of how we're saved, how we're justified, was essential for Paul to correct misunderstanding of this particular church and how we're saved, how we're reconciled to God. There's one other passage on that, chapter 3, 6 through 9, if somebody has that. Rick?
Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God justified the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham.
So this is where we see a continuity. I mean, the same way that the Old Testament saints were saved is the same way that we are saved. Just as Abraham was saved by faith, it's the same way that we are saved. Let's look at one other example. So number two, so the Corinthians, different church here. The Corinthians were vulnerable to teaching that the resurrection did not happen. To correct this misunderstanding among these believers, Paul refers them back to the story. He argues that Christ died, was buried, and was raised, all according to the scriptures. That is the Old Testament. Let's look briefly at this. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. If somebody would like to, Richie, you got that? Okay.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures.
Okay, pretty important stuff. So, I mean, we really don't have Christianity unless we have a Christ who died, was buried, and raised again, the resurrection. These are all fundamental points of our faith. Why it matters, a story for spreading. Hope I pronounced that right, spreading. Why it matters, a story for spreading. So in Athens, Paul outlines the big picture of the scriptural worldview so that his proclamation of who Jesus is will make sense on scripture's own terms and within its own understanding. So this group here in Athens, they were a scripturally illiterate group. We're going to look at this passage, but before we do, I mean, you may have an experience of this where, you know, you get an opportunity to present the gospel to someone, but maybe they've never been churched before, they never grew up in the church, much less, I mean, they just don't have any understanding of really the foundational tenets of what Christianity really is in the first place. So when we come to that place, we can't assume things. We have to kind of go back to those foundational things to make sure that we and they understand them before we can kind of talk about the life of Christ. I mean, the Old Testament is great to talk about. Why was it important that Christ come? You know, what were we waiting for? What was Israel waiting for? What was the world waiting for? So that's very important. But let's look at this example here. Acts 17. So I kind of outlined this just to break up the different aspects of what Paul foundationally highlights. He's making sure that he's not assuming anything about this group in Athens. So let's read this together. Could someone read that first verse? So Acts 17 and then verse 24. Okay.
The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands.
Okay, so first Paul establishes the identity of God as a creator. Could someone read the next verse, 17:25?
Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
Okay, so God's not dependent upon us. He's self-sufficient. He's independent. Verses 26 through 28.
He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. They should seek God and perhaps for it and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and we have to be. As even some of your own poets have said, who we are indeed his offspring.
Okay, so God explains that, Paul explains that God reveals himself. He creates us in his image, locates us exactly in exact places so that we might know him. 29 through 30.
Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like the horses or stones or formed by the earth and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent.
Okay, pretty foundational. So regarding our sin, Paul declares that humans have rebelled against God as their Lord. So fifthly, letter E, if someone could read verse 31, Acts 17, 31. Okay. So Paul, not Pal. Does it say Pal in your notes? Oh, thanks, Christoph. Paul instructs the Athenians that all humans are to turn from their idolatry to the living God because of a day of future judgment that is coming. So that's what we do. I mean, even now, it's what we warn people of. Repent so that they're not judged, so that they can accept Christ's judgment on their behalf and spend eternity with God. All right, good. Number F, or letter F, putting the puzzle together. You may know many pieces of the puzzle, but you're not sure how to put it all together. Like a puzzle, the pieces of the Bible, the various books, letters, characters, and stories, do fit together. God does not try to hide these truths with us. He reveals it to us. So he does want us to understand. God's intent is not for the Bible to be obscure to us. So the Bible reveals more than a picture for us to enjoy. It reveals a person for us to know. And just as we talked about in the introduction from conviction number one, the book is about Jesus Christ. So number two there, Jesus is that person, and he boldly proclaims, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega, those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. So he's the beginning, he's the end. So that's from a quote there from Revelation 22:13. The purpose and meaning of the universe is tied to him. Could someone read that verse, Colossians 1:17? Thanks, Marcus.
He's before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Number three, the author states that they have written the book because, so the authors of this book, that's Stephen Well and Trent Hunter, because we want you to see Christ in all his glory in all of Scripture. That's in the cracks, the corners, every turn of the Bible, and turns of the Bible's complex and scenic story. We write that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's a reference to John 20:31. So that was really John's main point in writing his gospel, so that you may believe, his hearers, they may believe. That's us as well. Okay, we're going to Roman numeral 3. So that was all introductory foundational points, why it's an important study. Anybody have any questions on that? Or we'll go to the Bible. So what is the Bible? So some of this may...
Can we just take a minute to you do the why it matters stuff? You talk about seeing and growing, guarding, spreading, connect all those together for us. Just what do those build on each other? Are they, in what way should we look at that? I'm assuming most people do not read.
Half of the people, I think I took a poll at the beginning, it looked like half of the people read the book, at least the introductory parts of it. But half that didn't, yeah, yeah. I mean, I think I want to highlight what I said previously too, especially about the gospel. I think that there's a lot that we can assume was important or is important to the point of getting us to salvation. And then there's a sense in which we can look at, okay, well, the Christian life is a matter of fine-tuning our Christian doctrine until, you know, until we die or until Christ calls us home. I don't think that's a very helpful way of looking at it. I think we should always keep the gospel front and center of everything that we do. It's not just everything after when we come to faith is not just nitty-gritty details. It's not just doctrinal irrelevance. The gospel is so important for us throughout our Christian lives. I mean, every morning we should wake up, we should preach to ourselves the gospel. I mean, Pastor Steve says that to us all the time. What a great reminder it is. So we never, to kind of conclude that, we never graduate from the gospel. Reggie, yeah.
When I got out of the, he was talking about how the disciples all knew the Old Testament, but they were all depressed and didn't believe that Jesus was, you know, when he died, that was it, was over. So they didn't put together the gospel completely. They didn't believe the Messiah was going to die and raise again. So a lot of people could know a lot about the Old Testament thing, but they can't put it together and see the Messiah, how he was predicted to come and how he was to die and come
yeah.
from the Lord. They lacked all that, just like a lot of Christians.
Yeah, that's a great point. So, I mean, so Israel, so God's people, who he had done all these wondrous things for, you know, throughout their history, crossing through the Red Sea, leading them in all these different ways, they had the scriptures. I mean, this was their lineage. This was their heritage. And yet they neglected so much of it. Especially, you know, we see the prophets through Jeremiah, through Isaiah. It's interesting when, as you look at the history of Israel, a lot of it is, it's a constant, you know, Israel has these ups and downs. I mean, you know, they're praising God when they see God's deliverance, you know, in these mighty, miraculous ways. And then, you know, a generation passes and they're worshiping pagan gods again. It's kind of, you look at these things like, how could that happen? And so you see this kind of cycle throughout the history of Israel. I mean, so from the beginning, from Genesis, God calling Abram, up to the point of Christ. You see this kind of cyclical pattern. They're praising God from his deliverance. And of course, God is a God of promises, his covenant, so he's not forsaking Israel. But, I mean, as Reggie pointed out, you do see a lot of neglect and rebellion. And I think what Reggie was pointing out is they had the answers. I mean, they had the prophets, everything that was foretold to them was there. It was recorded in their scriptures. So really, there's no excuse. And I think by extension, we have that same, really, it's a warning for us. We have the completed revelation, both Old and New Testament. So it's kind of a shame that we, if we don't know our Bibles as well as we do, you know, it's kind of a shame that we don't. I mean, we should know it. And knowing that, it holds the answers to eternal life and for us to know more about Jesus, everything that this study is about. Jeff?
Yeah, it's just, I reemphasize your point, which is the author's point too, right? That idea of the puzzle makes a lot of sense, because I think that it does have one unified picture. It's just very easy to see the 66 books as just disparate ideas that aren't necessarily connected. It's very easy to fall into that, which I think is his big point, right? The book is about Christ, and it's a big story, and it is to all his glory. And I think if we read it well, it comes clear. And what I really like, too, is that point B, when Paul is in Athens there, and we're like, okay, well, we're living in a more biblically literate time than we go. But yet the Bible, knowing the Bible story, is still helpful in spreading the story of the gospel, where, you know, like, that was the whole point there, that he's still using, he's going back a step or two, maybe, or not three, I guess, but that he's still looking at the unified story, understanding the big picture of Scripture and the details is still helpful in proclaiming the gospel. So that was really kind of neat.
Yeah, great point, Jeff. Rick?
I mean, I always liken it to, like, you're trying to put a puzzle together. Imagine trying to put a puzzle together and you have no picture. There's no picture on the thesis. You know, and we go through the Bible kind of reading, and we're not getting the picture, and we can't put it all together. And I think the Luke 24 passage, which is the defining hermeneutic that Christ was leaving the disciples to go and interpret everything by and put it together.
Right.
But, you know, if we had the ability to put a picture together as we were reading the scriptures, maybe that might help, but it just doesn't you know, we just don't, we seem to get lost in the minutia, the forest, you know, with the trees. And it's really just trying to understand how really the Father desires to be glorified through Christ, first and foremost. And keeping that focus on Christ to that end.
Right. Yeah, great point. Did someone else, Kathy?
Point E, when Paul was warning them that a future day of judgment is coming. So we live kind of in a day where it's, you know, don't judge me, you're judging me, you know. But as you do to your own soul is to judge yourself, lest you be judged. Right, it's the goodness of God to bring us to repentance. So right. We ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, and likewise to, right, correct each other, rebuke each other, exhort one another, judge one another.
Yeah.
We should be so kind to do that.
Yeah, so you may know this. So Pastor Steve says quite frequently, I hear him say a lot, the most important thing you can tell someone is the truth, right? Do you hear that from him a lot? The truth is hard. I mean, even for us as Christians, sometimes warning ourselves is not always, it might always be perceived as an encouraging thing, but it truly is. It's truly valuable. That's a good point, Kathy. This is good. I like the... Even if it's not a question, just the comments that you add to kind of color the study is good. Anybody else before we look at kind of aspects of the Bible, how we got the Bible? Brenda, yeah.
Well, I just really like going through Acts 17 and the way all this is to really think about how to talk to somebody about the story of the gospel. And I was thinking about point D. To really realize that that is rebellion that we do, because so many of us think, well, we're doing all right, you know, we're pretty good people, you know, and not as bad as the next guy, and to really think we really have rebelled against God. And that's why we need, and that's why point E is coming with the judgment.
Yeah. Yeah, great point. Yeah, Cameron.
As we get older, too, the picture of God becomes clear. We will never get to the point where we can fully understand or comprehend God, but I like how the points of D through and E, it's kind of like the Christian life cycle of seeing, okay, I finally understand. I can grow in that understanding. Now I can confirm and guard that understanding, both with me and those close around me, and then finally I can spread that. And so it's just a cyclic effect of, okay, I learned something new about God through reading the scripture, continuing to hone my understanding and my relationship with them. And so I find that myself, having moved around a lot, I get these different pictures of Christ, and the picture becomes more and more clear as I grow older and grow more in my faith.
Yeah, that's encouraging. Brian?
You touched on this earlier, just like the element of faith, not element of faith, but it is a matter of faith. Drawn to God. And, looking back at the better you read the story of the Bible, the better you can fathom Christ's glory. But if you read the story inaccurate, then you get some misunderstanding of why it's worth it necessary. Story right is foundational for knowing Christ. So that's true, but I think just recognizing getting it foundational, that's not a knowledge thing. I think I suspect most of the Pharisees probably study the scriptures far more than us, you know.
Yeah.
And I think today there's probably plenty of illiteracy study the scripture, but if it's not, God would draw them to know the scripture more, like to know it.
Right. Yeah. I don't want to put the cart before the horse, but I mean, a lot of what we'll be doing throughout this book is looking at hermeneutics. I mean, that's a fancy word. You don't need to memorize that, but it's how do we interpret the Bible? And so you know, as we were looking through reading through the introduction, it's about, you know, we're kind of telling you the answer. I mean, we're going to see Jesus throughout the Bible. So as we go through the next couple weeks, and, you know, we'll reserve it for December the next time, but we'll be looking at context. How do we read the Bible? How do we understand what it's saying, the different aspects of context, close context? And I mean, I'll leave that for when we get to it and, you know, when you read it in the next few days or months, if you decide to read it. Again, this is not required, but it is great if you decide to read it. So hopefully it will be, the book in the class will be helpful for us to understand how do we interpret the Bible. How do we, it's like, okay, Steve, you're telling me that the Bible is about Jesus. How do we see that? You know, show me that. And that's kind of what this lecture and the course will go to show. And I hope it's encouraging as we do that as well. So, all right, let's kind of move along with it a little bit then. Great comments, though, great feedback. So we're in chapter 1, What is the Bible? I thought this was really helpful. So this is, I'm kind of stealing this from them, page 33. How to look at the Bible, this quote there at the bottom, the Bible is more of a puzzle than it is a mosaic. A mosaic can be arranged in a variety of ways to make just about anything. However, a puzzle, on the other hand, is designed for a single purpose. It is intended to fit together and put together correctly. It results in the same picture every time. So, you know, once you get to, if a puzzle is completed, there's only a way that it can go together. There's not someone else's interpretation and so and so, and, you know, you have this jumbled mess. It's a puzzle compared to a mosaic. I thought that was kind of a helpful way of looking at it. Just to make sure I didn't skip anything in my notes here, the next letter that you have, is it B who wrote the Bible? Yeah. Okay, good. All right, who wrote the Bible? All right, so this is where there'll be opportunities for those of you who like chocolate. We have some of these fill-in-the-blanks here. If you get a question right, you'll know when I ask for it, but give you some incentives to participate. Summarizing the Bible's authorship. So the Bible is the triune God's speech written through the agency of human authors. From the Bible's opening chapter, we meet God as a speaking God. Genesis 1, God said, God spoke, and it came about. So letter B is just that. When God speaks, it comes into existence. When God speaks, it comes into existence. Could someone read the psalm? I have it written there. Psalm 33, 6. Okay. So it's basically exactly what we see in the first chapter of Genesis. The nature of the Bible, this is an interesting one. The Bible's nature is tied to God's nature. The Bible is the law, testimony, and precepts of the Lord. Let's look at this passage also, Psalm 19, 7 through 11. And as we're reading this and going through this together, think about how that's compared. The Bible's nature is tied to God's nature. So see what the psalmist is saying about the scripture, and how that relates back to who God is and God's nature. Someone want to read that? 19:7-11.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the law, Lord, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired a day than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is won, and in keeping them there is great reward.
Okay. You see the descriptions, pure, true, righteous, righteous altogether, the different descriptions that the psalmist gives to the law, to God's testimonies, to God's precepts. All right. So here's the first opportunity to win a chocolate truffle. So biblically speaking, what does inspiration mean? Does anyone know that? Ted, saw your hand first. It is God breathed. All right, so I'll let you pick not the whole package, just one truffle. All right, so in case any of you missed that, Ted got it right. So inspiration means God breathed. The Greek word for that is theopneustos. So theo, the Greek word for God, neustos, either breath or can also be translated as spirit as well. But God breathed. Probably one of the most fundamental passages where we see this is 2 Timothy 3:16. If someone could turn to that, and we'll look at that quickly. 2 Timothy 3:16. And this is where we see this Greek word, theopneustos, God breathed. Someone could read that when they get there. Erica, you got that? Okay. All scripture is breathed out by God. We may come back to that verse too a little bit further down, but so human authors and human agency. While it's true to say that the Bible is God's speech, it is also God's word written through the agency of human authors. Letter A, the authors name themselves and write about their circumstances, disappointments, and desires. You see, like when Paul is in prison, he tells Timothy, give me the parchments and my cloak. I mean, these are, you know, actual circumstances that happen to these people. We see the disciples and the apostles' desires come out in this as well, and disappointments. Thinking of Demas and Alexander, when Paul says, what's it in 2 Timothy, when they've forsaken me. I mean, so that's an example if we see these Paul's disappointment in these two people. Yes, so it's circumstances, disappointments, and desires. So this is to show also that just as we say that the Bible is God's breath, it's God's word, the instrumentality used in it came about by human authors, you know, real people. You know, they lived real lives, had real circumstances, and we see that they wrote about their circumstances in the scriptures. Just another example, so the unique personalities and personal histories are evident throughout. So just for example, we know Luke was a physician. Luke was an educated physician. Paul writes as a lifelong student of theology. He says he was, from the time of his youth, taught under the feet of Gamaliel. Peter writes as a fisherman. So these are all unique. Each one of these people had their own unique circumstances, their background, the way that they were raised, their education, the trades that they were involved in. And it comes out in the writing, you know, in the gospel or in the apostles' letters. Helpful to see that. So breathed out, theopneustos, does not mean dictation. So it means that the Bible is simultaneously God's speech through the writings of human authors. Theologians call this, does anyone know this one? Dual authorship. That deserves a chocolate. Ted, got to give it up. So dual authorship. So what does that mean? I mean, when we break it down. So there's a sense in which the Bible is God's word, and there's a sense in which, I mean, people wrote it, as we just talked about. So dual authorship. I think this is, we already looked at the 2 Timothy passage. Let's look at the 2 Peter passage. I think this is really important. I think this illuminates a lot to, it helps us reconcile how this can go about, how this can be. 2 Peter 1:21. When someone gets there, they can read that.
For those,
prophecy was ever produced.
Okay, so they spoke as they were led. They were influenced by the Holy Spirit. So we see that component of, well, they're humans, authors, they're writing, it's them. It's not just, a banner in the sky with, words written on it. But they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Number six, the Bible is, I think you have a blank there, authoritative.
Can I just ask, you asked the question in your notes, how do we reconcile this? Breathed out by God, Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then
yeah.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
If you want to just comment on that.
Yeah, I mean, I think it is, I don't think it's impossible to understand, but I mean, there's an aspect of it that, I mean, we take both of those things and we say, so say you, Jeff, you're writing, say you're one of the apostles or, one of the disciples writing the gospel. I mean, I'm not trying to raise you up.
Really far.
Right. But I think the underlying concept here is as they, when we read, as they were led by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit moved in them in such a way that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted to have written. And I think that that's actually comes from the book here, that phrase. What the human authors wrote was exactly what God wanted to have written. Is that helpful? A little bit? So, I mean, there's a distinction between that, the Holy Spirit, I mean, God himself, breathing through people the words that he wanted written versus, without that, you just have someone, writing down just the best of their thoughts, but it's not inspired by God. It's without the work of the Holy Spirit in those scriptural writings. Anything else on that?
I think the human side of it as well, because each one of the authors, the more I've read, especially the New Testament, I see the styles that each one of the authors have. And so God used each one of these men as instruments to have a character, a personality, all their own in a way of speaking. Luke is very different than Mark.
Right.
And, and so he uses these vessels to
Yeah, and that's a very important, I think that's very important to understand. So especially like, for example, when we come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sometimes, maybe more so when you talk to atheists or people who are trying to disprove the Bible, they talk about, well, how come there's, what they perceive are discrepancies in the different Gospel accounts. But I think it's important to note that we shouldn't expect every Gospel account to be the same. If that was the case, you may suspect collusion. Did the disciples come together and say, let's make sure that we, if they were trying to fabricate this account of Christ, let's make sure we get all the details right. You say this and make sure everyone's consistent with it. But that's not exactly what we see. And I'm not saying that it means what we see is loads of contradictions, but just as Ted pointed out, we see the various styles, characteristics. Each one was unique to its own writer. And I mean, we're learning that now. As we're going through Mark, we see, we've only gone through a couple sermons now as a church here at Proclamation in Mark, but that's what we see. Mark is different from, we went through John a couple years ago. Mark is more succinct, compared to say like, Luke, where you get much more detail. So I think that that's actually helpful, that we see that rather than all the gospel writers saying the exact same thing word for word. That's a good point. Okay, good. Let's kind of move along a little bit then. So how does the Bible come to us? This is good. So the Bible is a progressively revealed book. It came over time. In other words, so God didn't drop the scriptures down from heaven in a moment through a vision of a single person. It progressed over time. And I think in the book they say, and I know that there's maybe some variation to this, but the Bible was written over the course of, I think it's between 1500 to close to 2000 years. I think there's some variation on that scholars have. It really depends on what your take is on the timing of Genesis or Job, because chronologically those were the first books written, and then when was the book of Revelation written? Was it written before the fall of Jerusalem, before 70, or after? Some give it a late date. So there's some variation there with that over that course of time. But the point is that it's a progressively revealed book. Letter B, Scripture is best viewed as a word-act revelation. So it's a hyphenated word, word-act revelation, which is God's word is his interpretation of his acts in history to redeem us. I'll say that again. So Scripture is best viewed as a word-act revelation. I'm sorry, I skipped A. And you know what? That's one of our chocolate giveaways, too. So, that's why, Brenda. No, thank you for pointing that out. So, does someone.
Are you wanting to know how many people wrote it?
Yes.
Over 40 different. That's what I heard.
Oh, I didn't have that in the notes here, but. You mean how many authors there were?
No. Oh, I answered prematurely before I answered your question. Denied. No. Okay.
So, Brendan, I want to give you the first opportunity, though. So, the Bible composed of how many books?
66.
Oh, yeah. Who is that? That was Bob?
Because
he didn't raise his hand.
It was 3 times 9. Right, so
27.
I'm just saying, it's easy way to remember 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament.
Thanks for calling me out on that. Yeah, so just to reiterate that, God didn't drop the scriptures down from heaven in a moment through a vision of a single person. The Bible is composed of 66 books, which came over time, book by book. Everyone got that? Okay. All right, so the next part, and this is where I jumped ahead, letter B, Scripture is best viewed as a word-act revelation. So that was letter B, and that's a hyphenated word, word-act revelation. So what is a word-act revelation? It's God's word is his interpretation of his acts in history to redeem us, his acts, his dealings, the way he works. Okay, everyone got that. Okay. Letter D. What is the Bible centrally about? So we already touched on this a little bit. Number one, ultimately the Bible has a single message uniting its diverse parts. The author of Hebrews reminds us that all of God's diverse revelation over time has reached its culmination in Christ. I think this is important to highlight. Let's take a look at this. If someone could look up Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, 1 and 2.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
Okay, so these last days, spoken to us through his Son. So not prophets anymore. Spoke to the prophets in times past, now through Son. God's revelation is complete in his Son, Jesus Christ. Number two, the Bible is essentially about what our triune Creator covenant God has done to redeem us and to make everything new in Jesus Christ our Lord. We already looked at the Luke passage again, but that's helpful. Luke 24:27. Just want to highlight that part where, so Jesus says, in all the scriptures concerning himself. So that's what he talks about. He shows through Moses, through the prophets. They foretold of me, or there's types and shadows that point to me. Number three. So what does it not mean? That doesn't mean that every Old Testament author understood how his writings and work would fit into the full plan of God. Peter reflects on this very point. Peter says the prophets operated in the dark, so to speak. So this is, I think, helpful too. If we could look at this passage, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. I think he highlights this aspect of, you know, they're writing these things. They have a little bit of light, but they don't really have the full picture. They don't have the full answer. When someone gets there, if they could read. Jeff, you got that?
Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, and predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
So they searched, they inquired, it was revealed to them that these things were concerning, what was that last part? Could you read that? Concerning you?
Preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit. They were serving not themselves but you.
Right, serving not themselves but you. Yeah, so I mean, essentially what we're seeing is, I mean, so the prophets have this message, and I mean, if you can kind of try to imagine being them, you know, these revelations that they received from God was not ultimately just about their times and circumstances, but pointed to something that was to come later, so I mean, if you think that, you know, you're them, you probably have this eager anticipation, knowing that, you know, you may not see it. So you go all the way back to Genesis, and we see in John 8, John refers back to Abraham. Abraham saw my day. He saw my day and was glad. So even Abraham didn't see this. So we see this a lot, you know, in the prophets as well. They weren't to see the actual fulfillment of these things, but they looked on. They wrote these things with anticipation. I mean, we see this very clearly in Isaiah. You know, we're coming up to Christmas time soon, so Isaiah 53 and Emmanuel, the prophesying of Emmanuel coming with God with us, coming. So, any questions on that? I thought this was a really helpful analogy, so I pulled this right from the book. We're there at number four. It's important to note that the fullness of God's revelation is not at odds with the original writer's understanding. So, you know, many times, I mean, through the Old Testament, it's not as if they were only always spiritually writing about something that was to come. They also had their own unique circumstances, and what they wrote about also fit that. You know, God telling the prophets, you know, Israel rebelling against them, tell them that judgment will be coming. I mean, there were unique circumstances to the Old Testament writers as well. So there's kind of this dual aspect where there's what they were writing about had its own unique meaning in the time and history that they lived in, but it also pointed to the future. There's aspects that pointed to the future. And we'll see that in the types and shadows. We'll kind of get to that in the chapters that are to come as well. So I wrote a helpful analogy. You see that there under letter A. I thought this was really helpful. For those of you who watch movies, who like watching movies, I do. I'm not really I wouldn't call myself a movie critic, but I do like kind of trying to follow plots and themes and things like that in movies. So I just pulled this right from the book, this quote. The author of any movie script knows that the characters in the story he creates don't know. Every line in a movie has a specific meaning in that moment, and yet the end of the film brings a fuller, more complete meaning. That's why we can watch a movie a second time with new insight. Each biblical author may not have understood the Bible's whole story to which his life and writing is a contribution, but in its own context, what he did write and wrote communicated something important to the overall plan. Yet because of the promises of God, the biblical authors knew that they They knew what they were writing was also leading somewhere farther ahead in the story. As Peter reminds us, they didn't know the full storyline, but they longed to. And that's where my page cut out.
Long to see where the story would lead.
Long to see where the story would lead. Can you relate to that? There's some movies that come to my mind. Usually these are more of the, they're more heady, they're more psychological, maybe thriller or something like that. But, you know, if you've seen the movie, say, like Interstellar, there's several different movies, The Prestige, things like that, where you watch it and, you know, by the time you get to the end of it, maybe you discovered, you know, you can kind of see how it ties itself all together. But when you get to the end, you're like, oh, you know, there's so much. I got to go back and I got to try to, you know, I want to catch the things that I missed and see how it ties in and relates to the whole and gives the whole more of a significance. I mean, there's some movies that, to be honest, I mean, you might watch it a couple times, two or three times. And even then you might be like, wow, there's just so much there. I don't know if I'm getting it all. But I thought that's a helpful analogy. So, you know, us looking back on the Old Testament, I think that's a very important framework for us to think through. Go back to the Old Testament. We see the fulfillment in the New of Christ, but we can go back to the Old and look at all the ways that it points to and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. I thought that's just a really helpful analogy to look at it. It's a great exercise to think through as we go back to the Old Testament and read it. I'll just admit all the time I'm blown away by, as you go through the Old Testament and you find different nuggets, if you will, that you didn't see in the past, and you can see how it's fulfilled in Christ, or how it makes Christ more glorious, if you will. Good. Anybody have any questions on that?
I was just going to say, when we talk about, like, think of It's a Wonderful Life of George Bailey.
Yeah.
And
oh, yeah.
Back and see what he did in the past and how it all connected. So
yeah.
Sense to what he did in the past.
That's a good example. Very good example. Yeah. Yeah, it's that time of year again. It's a Wonderful Life.
Not that ever.
Rick, yeah.
Growing up as a Catholic, you know, or just as in Christianity, you pick up sort of like in the middle or at the end, you pick up with the story that Christ is God. It starts with that, you know, as a Catholic. But going back to the Jews, when you think about it, that was yet to be understood. And I think the one thing that really, that God used in the lives of the disciples was coming to that reality that Jesus is God. So they crucified their own God in the Old Testament. And I think when they came to that realization, and that was how it exploded upon the scenes at that point in time back then. But in our day, that's where we start from. And we lose that whole history of, first not understanding that he is God, and then all of a sudden coming to the realization that he is.
Yeah.
And they crucified their own God of the Old Testament.
Right.
Because that's really Christ revealed.
Yeah.
And we miss that whole experience, I think, in understanding it on day.
Yeah, many times we do. I mean, I think we would probably all admit that we're much more familiar with the New Testament than we are with the Old. I think that's kind of a safe assumption. I mean, we're much more familiar with the gospel articulated, in the gospel, John, the Romans Road, things like that. The writings of Paul. But, how often can we say, we have a pretty good grasp of Jeremiah's prophecy, his revelation from God. And these are pretty lengthy books too, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. But I think that's a great point, Rick, because as we go back, I think we still can go back, and when we tie those ends, when we see the connections, I think it's glorious. That's a good exercise. Brendan?
Just I'm thinking about this movie script and the whole movie storyline coming together, and I'm just trying to think of an example in my head to make that more real. And the first one comes to mind is the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent in the Bible. That's one that's been impactful for me. Because you can see Jesus, and not understand. You can get Jesus and believe in Jesus and not understand that whole storyline.
Yeah.
When you go back and see how that's prophesied in Genesis 3, and then you see it played out in Cain and Abel, and in like Pharaoh and Moses, and David and Goliath, and it's throughout the whole of Scripture, and then you see the fulfillment in Christ. It makes Christ more glorious, like you said.
Yeah.
I just think that's so that's so essential. Like Luke 24 says, like my heart burns with fire when I read that stuff.
Yeah.
So it's helpful for my faith.
Yeah, I think that's, I mean, you mentioned Genesis 1, especially Genesis 1 through 3. Very important for us to understand the fall in the first place, what's happening in those first couple chapters of the Genesis narrative. Because it gives us, especially when we get to chapter 3, it gives us this view of this, you know, subtle glimpse of how creation will be redeemed, how it will be restored. And of course, I mean, we have all the scriptures to see how that develops. And then when we do get to the New Testament, I mean, it's glorious when we see that fulfilled. But I think it becomes more glorious and more significant when we understand all the ways in the Old Testament, like what, you know, Brendan was just talking about, when we understand that. Yeah, good point. Anyone else before we kind of switch gears just a little bit? Okay. Rick, yeah.
Just, you know, going back to the point of Genesis, just I never really clearly understood or thought about the enmity between Christian and non-Christian. But that was put there by God in the garden between Eve and Satan. And just to think that what we're experiencing actually had its origins in God for protection, as opposed to a punishment or anything of that nature, but it was to guard against going over to, you know, no distinction between believers and unbelievers, and to see how in the end God will deal with that by defeating the last enemy, death. That there's the whole picture coming together.
Right.
That if it wasn't for God doing what he did in the garden to protect Eve from Satan after the fall, the whole story kind of ends there.
Right, right. Yeah, and I think there's still an aspect where we can look at this, and I mean, there still is a dot, 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 a yet to come for us. So there's the, you know, we're saved, we're justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. So there's still this aspect that we should now, I mean, it shouldn't just all be looking back. Sometimes I don't think we talk about the second coming enough. I mean, so we should be looking forward in anticipation to the coming of Christ, to see all made new, to see what is being decayed spiritually, to see it restored. So that is still us now, you know, at a future time when this will happen. I think that should really encourage us. It should, I mean, it gives us something to hope for. So, yeah, great points. All right, good. So praying with Paul, switching gears just a little bit. So I won't be lecturing on this as much. I'll briefly go through it, kind of like what Pastor Steve typically does. So I'll just kind of briefly go through some notes. This will be maybe 5 to 10 minutes. If you have any comments or things that stood out to you as you were reading it, feel free to speak up and to mention that. But I do have the notes for you there in the book. I know some of you, maybe you may have just got the book this afternoon or, you know, within the last 48 hours. So if you haven't read it, or if you haven't read all of it, the notes are there to be a help for you. I do want to highlight a couple things here. So I'm not going to go through all of these notes, even though I have it written out there. But I thought the preface and the introduction to Praying with Paul was very important. I found it very convicting, personally. So that first quote there, which comes from the preface, so we're on Roman numeral 4, this is with Praying with Paul, the preface, so D.A. Carson says, "What is both surprising and depressing is the sheer prayerlessness that characterizes so much of the Western Church. It is surprising because it is out of step with the Bible, which portrays what Christian living should be. It is depressing because it frequently coexists with abounding Christian activity that somehow seems hollow, frivolous, and superficial. Scarcely less disturbing is the enthusiastic praying in some circles that overflows with emotional release but is utterly uncontrolled by any thoughtful reflection on the prayers of Scripture." I mean, did any of that resonate with you? I mean, one thing to, I don't want to say to correct, but I mean, it's not to say Christian activity is bad. You know, programs and all the different ways. I mean, if you just think practically the ways that we're involved in proclamation, both inside the walls and outside the walls of proclamation, I mean, different evangelistic opportunities that we have. I think the point in saying that is to say we do all of these things and we don't combine it enough with prayer. We're busy with all these good things, but we lack in prayer. We don't value the necessity of prayer. You know, pleading for God to, for his spirit to move, for the gospel to convict sinners. And I mean, I want to encourage you too. I don't want to this to be excessive. I know we do pray. We have definitely designated times for men's groups, for women's groups. But at the same time, I think we should still be encouraged and challenged to pray all the yet more. And kind of continuing on with that, so as Carson continues to talk about neglected prayer in the introduction, he says, one thing we most urgently need is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. In the biblical view of things, a deeper knowledge of God brings with it improvement in the other areas mentioned, purity, integrity, a willingness to sacrifice, evangelistic faithfulness, better study of Scripture, improved private and corporate worship, better relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, a heart for the lost, and so much more. I want to really highlight this part. But if we seek these things without passionately desiring a deeper knowledge of God, we may be running after God's blessings or pursuing God's power without running after him. I think that's, wow, that's so critical. Seeking and having a knowledge of God. And the things that we ask for, you know, that we pray for, and we'll be talking about some of these things in the prayers of Paul, but, you know, are we just asking God for do things, you know, for him to be removed and, you know, kind of separating or bifurcating God? God can be God, but, you know, we're really asking for what he can produce, the things he can give us, or the ways that he can help circumstances in our lives. Not to say that those things are bad, but are we mixing that? Are we combining that with a zeal for God himself? So not separating the two. You probably heard this quote a lot, Robert Murray McShane, "What a man is alone and on his knees before God, he is and no more." That's kind of a stinging quote. If you, I'm just saying that rhetorically, so if you ask yourselves that, if you think about that and compare it with yourself, what I am alone and on my knees before God, that I am and no more. So consider that. Yes.
I really don't understand that.
What a man is alone and on his knees before God, that he is and no more.
Can you, like,
I mean... The simplest way I would say is, I mean, if we're very lacking in prayer. That's a good question. How do you even simplify that further?
Is it about
your prayer life? You're praying with God, not anybody else around, but what you pray before God is who you are.
Yeah.
Who you are in sincerity before the face of God is who you are.
That's what constitutes who you are before God.
That's a good way of looking at it.
You're not trying to put on make yourself look important around other people and this and that or whatever else.
You can't add.
You are who you are in front of God, in front of your Creator. Yeah, that's.
You might think you could add something to that, but you can't. You're no more than that.
I think it's also kind of saying that prayer is a good litmus test for your.
Yes, that's helpful.
There's no one to impress when you're on your knees praying. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You only do it because you love to be with the Father.
Yeah.
Or to ask for things, but you know you're not fooling anybody.
Yeah, I think litmus test is a good way of looking at it. That's helpful. Vern, yeah.
The word ego is an acronym for easing God out.
I'm sorry. Say that again.
Ego is an acronym for easing God out. You can always make excuses up for doing other things.
Yeah. Okay. Before I go further, too, what the intent of this, too, is so in a little bit, probably in about 10 minutes, we're going to break up into groups, and you'll all have an opportunity to discuss this among groups. So we have, I don't know, maybe four groups that are planned. And I hope we'll probably have some time remaining for you to spend some time in prayer and pray over the things that we'll look at from the first couple chapters of Paul. So I'll try to go through this about five more minutes here. Let's go to chapter one, so lessons from the school of prayer. You see right above that it says questions for review and reflection. So those actually come from the book. Those are like study guide questions. This book was written to be a good kind of small group study book. So keep your notes there because the questions come right from the book. So when you guys get in your groups, you can go through those, analyze them, and ask them amongst each other. I think they're helpful. So chapter one was on lessons from the school of prayer. Throughout my spiritual pilgrimage, D.A. Carson writes, two sources have largely shaped and continue to shape my own prayer life, the scriptures and more Christians. I mean, that's a great way to really, what else do you have? I mean, you have the scriptures, which is what we're going to be looking at tonight, a little bit more, the Apostle Paul, his prayers. And then you have people who have spent, maybe years, maybe decades in prayer. They're very experienced in prayer. They have a very intimate relationship with God, and that's very valuable for the rest of us as well. We learn from these people, from our leaders, from our pastors, from our elders, other spiritual leaders maybe that we have, that we've had growing up through life. So let's go through some of these points. Number one, I'll go through quickly. Much praying is not done because we do not plan to pray. I think that's pretty practical. I mean, we say a lot just think about this. How many times do you say, I'll pray for you, I'll pray for you? We listen to people, and those are good things, but how consistent are we at following up with that? Again, it's just a rhetorical question, so I don't answer aloud, but consider that. How faithful are you at that? Just to give you one example, something that really touched me, this was when I was in college. My junior year, I would talk with a friend of mine, and things that I would tell him, and can you pray for this? This just really stuck out to me. The first time this had ever happened to me, he would just say, "Sure, let's pray." We'd be in like my dorm room or maybe in the cafeteria, and he would just come up to me, kind of put his hand on my shoulder, and just start praying. And it was like, I think it kind of caught me off guard a little bit at first. I thought, well, you can pray for me when you get back to your room. This is back during, when I was in college quite a while ago. But that struck me. Ever since that point. And I think that's great to do. So, when we're down here, fellowshipping after the service or, through the week when you see people, you don't just have to think of it as, well, I'll pray for you, tonight when I'm, going through when I'm journaling or meditating. I mean, you can do those things too, but just as an option, it's great to kind of on the spot pray for people. I think that's super encouraging for the person who, asks you to pray for, whatever it is. If the setting is appropriate, of course. Brendan.
So I did that once where someone asked for prayer and I pulled them aside. It was at work, my last job. And we just prayed. It was for her mom who was sick in the hospital, her grandma. 2 years go by, and she calls me for a reference for our job, and she says, "Remember that time you prayed for me?" So that's impactful.
Yeah.
I thought it was just a little thing, but to her that meant so much.
Yeah. Totally, yeah. Yeah, great example. I would really encourage you all to keep that in your prayer arsenal, if you will. I think that will be really helpful. Was there someone else who... Okay, let's go through some of these other, these are really practical points. Number two, I think we are. I'll just kind of read these off quickly. Vocalize your prayers. So adopt practical ways to impede mental drift. How many of you have gone through this before? I'll be the first to admit, the first 10, 15, 20, 30 seconds, 60 seconds are good, and you're thinking about, your responsibilities for the next day. And Carson, in the book, he said, he says the same thing, how distracted, you know, he has been at times. But so these are practical things that we can do. Vocalize your prayers. Pray over the scriptures and tie your prayers into the Bible reading. That's really helpful. I know with men's prayer, on Fridays, you know, we'll read a passage of scripture and essentially you pray for what you're reading. So that's great. Read the scriptures and pray what you read. Tie it in. Adopt as models several biblical prayers. So everything that we're going to be looking at for the months to come, you know, I think this would be great for Bible memory, these prayers of Paul that we'll be looking at. If you have these things memorized, it will be all the more easy to pray these spiritual qualities that Paul prays in his letters. Pray through the worship sections of the better hymnals. That's good. And along with that, I'd say prayerfully sing the songs that we sing in church too. Pray through the Lord's Prayer. And we practice that on a weekly basis. I just want to make sure I didn't miss a section in my notes. So you have, if you know how to pray, ... Bullet point, if you know how to pray, consider seeking out someone else. Okay, and teaching him or her how to pray. So that's great too. I mean, we're all in various levels of our prayer life, if you will. Some experience, you know, some maybe we don't feel as comfortable with it. Whichever end of the spectrum you think you are, I mean, I think it's great to get with people who maybe you are looking for someone who's more experienced and can be encouraging that way, and vice versa. Take someone under your wings and humbly be with them and pray. It's not to show off or anything like that. It's to help each other. Choose models. Choose them well. He gives this example. My father vocalized when he prayed loudly enough that we knew he was praying, but not loudly enough that we could hear what he was saying. Every day he prayed, usually for about 45 minutes. Perhaps there were times when he failed to do so, but I cannot think of one. Develop prayer list. He mentions Operation World. Number six, mingle praise, confession, and intercession when you intercede. And again, he kind of reiterates, try to tie as many requests as possible to Scripture. I'll just kind of stop there for a second. I think that's important for us to do. It's easy for us to be materialistic in our prayers or to be solely focused on just our circumstances. And much of the times, especially what you see from the Apostle Paul, for example, is he's praying for these spiritual qualities. I mean, he says, you know, I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content either way. I've learned how to be abased and abound, you know, to have much, to have little, but to be content. But he prays for spiritual qualities, though. It's not merely, you know, his circumstances, you know, or materialistic possessions. You know, pray for God just, you know, just for these things so that I may have more. Let's skip down to seven. If you are in any form of spiritual leadership, work at your public prayers. Consider that. This I thought was really good. Number eight, pray until you pray. So this comes from page 18. What they meant is that Christians should pray long enough and honestly enough at a single session to get past the feeling of formalism and unreality that attends not a little praying. Have you experienced that yourself? Yeah, that one seems to resonate a lot with me too. It kind of seems like, I mean, it's not to say the first minute or two or three or four or five of your prayers are disingenuous. I mean, you are talking to God, you know, our sovereign God, our Father. But at the same time, there is, I think, a sense in which sometimes when you get past the first five, 10, maybe it's a while. I mean, maybe you're on your knees and it's what we would say is a while. Maybe it's 20 minutes. Maybe it's 25 minutes. Maybe it takes a certain amount of time before you really feel like you're in, you know, it's not just these things that we're reciting, these rote things that we know, but it's this deep, intimate connection that we have as we're talking with God and pleading, pouring out our emotions, our struggles, asking him to increase our faith, you know, the various things that we pray for. Chapter 2, look at that briefly. The framework of prayer. Verse 3 through 10 provides us the framework of thought that Paul keeps in mind as he prays. So we'll just kind of, highlight these really quickly. So number one, thankfulness for signs of grace. Paul gives thanks to his readers' faith in growing. He gives thanks that their love is increasing and thanks that they are persevering under trial. I'll especially kind of highlight number one. Paul gives thanks that his readers' faith is growing. How many times do we... we talk a lot about growing and seeing, trying to identify all the ways in which we know that we need to grow. I was just talking with Isaac and Brendan about this a little bit earlier this morning, but at the same time, be cognizant, be aware of, you know, people who maybe you see. I know, you know, some of you are, you have deep friendships. Be aware of the ways in which the people who you know you see on a regular basis are growing and encourage them with that. Identify the ways that they're growing and tell them about it. I think people would be encouraged. So marry those two things together. Yes, we should be growing. I mean, we should always be in this state of trying to grow, be further along in our sanctification than we were the last month or the last year. But at the same time, encourage people with all the ways that you've seen them grow. I mean, this is what Paul says. So one of those ways, he gives thanks for his readers' faith in growing. Their love is increasing. So be on the lookout for, think about these things. You kind of have to get to the meat of when you're having conversations and identify these ways. Oh, so I think you're saying this, and wow, that's great. Let me encourage you. Maybe we wouldn't have thought a particular way a year or two ago, but we're growing and we can point out these things in our friends' lives, our peers, our husbands and wives, etc. Rick, yeah?
Yeah, it's interesting when you compare the two books in Thessalonians, first and second, you see much that Paul speaks of with respect to their faith, saving faith, saving faith came to the Lord. That they had nothing to do with it in and by themselves, it was purely by the grace of God. And then here, it's sanctifying grace that they're growing in their faith.
Yeah.
And the difference between the two, and just, I've heard comments said, to the effect, when we're bad, there's nothing we can do to make ourselves good, but then when we're saved and we become good, we can make ourselves better. And there's the problem, with respect to just not growing in grace. Mm. That, as soon as we come to the Lord by grace, when we're saved, the whole perspective sometimes is just clouded with respect to how we grow.
Yeah.
We still need grace.
Yeah.
And Paul kind of plays this out in both chapters of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And just to kind of read them parallel to see just, how thankful Paul is for their growth in grace,
first and
foremost, that they are showing signs of growth.
Right.
And in our day, it's different.
Right.
Just make a decision or do the thing, claim some faith in Christ, and then you're on your own.
Yeah, maybe one other thing that I can kind of, maybe something that would be helpful to conceptualize to you, just to give you an example. So, because I don't want to go overboard with it. So maybe for an example, when we have ailments, we're all slowly deteriorating. We're aging. We get bad backs. I'm only 32 years old, but I know that I'm not the same as when I was 15 or when I was 20. I don't think it's wrong at all to pray for health, for healing from our sicknesses, from ailments, things like that. But I think there should be a depth in these prayers that we ask. So just for example, that we would pray that God would give us contentment through our situations, that we would be satisfied in Him for all that He is for us in Christ Jesus. Contentment, that He would give us hope, that He would increase our faith. Because when we grow in those areas, it's interesting to see the relationship between spiritual growth in those areas and then how we view our suffering, our ailments or things like that. It becomes a lot, sometimes it can become, we can take our eyes off of those things and then we're more focused on God in Christ, the things that are more eternal. So I don't want to say, we shouldn't be praying for health. you know, when we're sick and things like that. So don't misunderstand me on that part. But we should be looking for praying for the spiritual qualities that are mingled throughout our circumstances. Next section, worthy petitions, chapter 3. So if we follow Paul and adopt the kind of spiritual framework he lays out for us, which was the theme of chapter 2 in the book, we must nevertheless ask what kind of petitions we should present to the living God. So these are Paul's petitions. Number one, Paul prays that God might make these Christians worthy of their calling. Paul prays, number two, that God, by his power, might bring to fruition each Christian's good faith-prompted purpose. The goal of Paul's prayers, he seeks the glorification of the Lord Jesus. Paul seeks the glorification of believers. I think this is important. Number three, the ground for Paul's prayer. I think this probably comes up a lot. We probably overlook it many times as we're reading through the Bible. Number one, Paul prays for God's grace that powerfully works within us to accomplish these petitions. That was kind of the end of this prayer. He prays, and I didn't write it down, but what was it? According to the grace of God. That's a phrase that Paul uses often throughout his letters. But I think that that's important to highlight because Paul is not praying for mere willpower or mere just purely human effort. He is asking for those things, but it's always based upon the grace of God. So in other words, his frame of mind is that these things that he's praying for is always based on God's grace. God has to do this for us. We're dependent upon God. We see this kind of peppered throughout all his letters as he talks about God's grace. So I think that that's important as he concludes this prayer, that it's according to God's grace. And Carson talks about, you know, the sovereignty of God as well. I think he talks about praying in accordance to God's will. So knowing that God's will is above ours, it surpasses ours. So praying in accordance with God's will. Good. So there were the several sections with the questions for review and reflection. We'll let you go in just a minute into various groups, and then you can talk maybe on a more intimate level with the groups that you are in and, you know, what you got out of the book. Maybe spend the closing 5 or 10 minutes or so or longer and pray as a group together. Maybe put some of these things in practice. Just as a reminder, so this is going to be a once-a-month type setting. The next time that we'll be meeting with On Mission is Sunday night again, December 9th. So same time, same place. It's going to be 6 to 8:30.